You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2010 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother John Greenwood on the subject, The Spirit of God. This class is titled, God's Loving Care.
Sisters, with Paul's letter to the Ephesians, because in chapter 3 of Ephesians, we have a wonderful description of the sort of people that we would all like to be. And I've summarized it on the screen. Strengthened with power in our inner being, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, rooted and established in love, grasping the extent of the love of Christ, knowing the love of Christ. Isn't that all what we all want? So why does it sometimes seem to be rather elusive? Well, may I suggest to you that there is perhaps a different question that we ought to be asking ourselves. And that question is, why does God want us to be strengthened in our inner being? Why is it His will that Christ should dwell in our hearts? What is the purpose of being rooted and grounded in love and of grasping the extent of the love of Christ? Isn't the answer right at the end of verse 19 of this chapter, where Paul says that it is that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? Above all things, God wants us to be holy. It's an awesome thought, isn't it? That the Almighty God loves us so much that He, as it were, moves heaven and earth to reconcile us to Himself. You know, much of the discussion within and outside our community about the Holy Spirit centers on the spectacular, the dramatic, with things that today at least seem almost to be an end in themselves. And I suggest to you that the emphasis is often placed in the wrong place. The emphasis is often on the Spirit, whereas it should be on the adjective holy. That the purpose of God's Spirit is to convey and to bring holiness. And that Holy Spirit is in sharp contrast to our unholy spirit. Well, now you may remember that Paul's prayer begins in chapter 3, verse 1, with the words, chapter 3, verse 14, with the words, for this reason. And we find the same words at the beginning of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, and so forth. And to find Paul's reason, we have to go back into chapter 2 and to look at the context. Chapter 2 and verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord, and in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. In verse 22, the Revised English Bible puts it, as I've shown on the screen, like this: in Him you also are being built with all the others into a spiritual dwelling for God. Now, to my mind, then, the vital context for Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3 is to be found here in chapter 2. We tend to think, don't we, about what may or may not be done for us. But Paul points us in a different direction. Paul teaches us that the purpose of all of God's work by His Spirit, His creative activity, His sustaining care, His mighty acts of salvation, His plan of redemption, all that He does is that He, God, the Lord, might be all in all. Because just as God is spirit, and Jesus, the last Adam, is now a life-giving spirit, so we too are invited to share the life of the Spirit, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, now we find the same focus, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 4. For the second time in this letter, Paul teaches us that there is one Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And it seems to me that the emphasis at the end of that passage is very important. It is an emphasis on the supreme majesty and the supreme authority of the one God and Father. And that is intended to remind us that everything referred to in this passage, the one body, the one Spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, finds its focus in the completion in the glory of the one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And our duty, says Paul, is to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, I'm sure that we will not run away with the idea that the ecclesia at Ephesus was made up entirely of Spirit-empowered members who could work all kinds of miracles and who were safeguarded from error and from misbehavior by supernatural guidance. If that had been the case, there would be no need for Paul's letter. But look at the way that Paul writes to them. In chapter 1, verse 17, Paul's prayer is that they might know God better, and that was as necessary for them as it is for us. Chapter 4, verse 17, they needed to change their way, just as we need to change our way. Chapter 6, verse 10, they needed to use the resources that God had provided, just as we need to use the resources that God has provided for us. And throughout the letter, then, Paul is reminding the Ephesians and us that we need God's help in making our faith real as we open ourselves to whatever God cares to do for us. Now, I guess it's quite natural that we should focus more on the Spirit as bestowing gifts than on achieving divine results. That's a natural human instinct, I believe. But actually, Scripture focuses on the divine purpose of God's gifts and on the result of guidance and help and encouragement and all the other blessings which are promised by God. Let me just take you back to some passages in Acts to remind us of what I mean. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They were given the power of the Holy Spirit to enable them to make effective witness. That was the purpose of the gift. Chapter 4, verse 31. They were filled with the Holy Spirit to enable them to speak the word of God boldly. That was the purpose of the gift. Chapter 9, verse 31. The church was strengthened and encouraged, not as an end in itself, but so that others would be drawn to live in the fear of the Lord. And each of these passages, I suggest, focuses on the divine purpose of the gifts and on the outcome of guidance and help and encouragement and all of the other blessings which are promised by God. And in the light of this, you see, I see no case for saying that such passages as Romans 8 and Ephesians 3 and Galatians 5 and so on were written for one generation of believers only, that they have no relevance, no promise for subsequent generations. It seems clear to me that they do, and that these are timeless promises. Well, now, at this point, I want to just retrace our steps. I hope I have made clear my conviction that the inspired scriptures are the only source of knowledge about the ways of God. But I have also, I hope, made it clear that God does not leave us with the scriptures alone, but that he is always willing and ready to help and encourage and to guide us in answer to our prayers, and that he does this by his Spirit. And to make this clear, and perhaps at risk of labouring the point too much, I must be just negative for a moment. I find nothing in Scripture to support the belief that God somehow overrides our judgment or makes us better than we desire to be. I don't believe that God will do for us what he has already equipped us to do for ourselves. He's given us brains, he expects us to use them. And it follows that I do not believe that God overrides the powers of reasoning and common sense. Nor do I think that the Holy Spirit somehow overwhelms individuals, as if the purpose of God was to produce divinely programmed automata. But I do believe, and I believe that this is the teaching of Scripture, that if we desire it, we live under the direct influence of God, and that in all things he works by his Spirit, the Spirit which is not only holy, but which also brings holiness to those who seek it. And in our prayers, we ask God to guide us, to bless us, to open our hearts, to give us strength, to bring us peace. In our hymns, we ask the same, and I've put a few examples on the screen. And if we believe that God does these things for us, I find it difficult to see how anyone can doubt that he does this by his Spirit. And yet, there are those, and I have met quite a number, who fervently believe that God is active in the lives of his children, and yet shrink from using scriptural language to describe that activity of God. And it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that reluctance, the reluctance to speak of the Spirit, is part of the problem itself, and that it compounds objections to understanding the present activity of God in the life of the believer as being the work of his Spirit. May I suggest to you that Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders, we find it in Acts chapter 20, puts these matters in their proper relationship. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The Ephesian elders then are commended or committed to God and to the word of his grace. Paul knew that he had to leave them, but he was also able to reassure them that God and the word of God would always be with them. The word proclaims the gospel, but it is not the scriptures that save us. It is God who saves us through the work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us, I hope, to what might be described as the classic passage by Paul about God's work in us. It's Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. It follows the description of the humility of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we read this. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, the theme of the first part of this letter of Paul is the need for our conduct to follow our profession of faith. It's evident that we are to learn from the Bible not only what is true, but also how to respond to that truth. And so we have verses like this: conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, contend for the faith of the gospel, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one in spirit and purpose, don't act selfishly, and if that wasn't clear enough, follow the example of Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and was exalted by God. And all of that lies behind the word therefore, which we read at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 12. Paul is primarily teaching then that the spirit, the attitude in which we should work out our salvation is the spirit and attitude of the Lord Jesus. It is to be with fear and with trembling because it is God who is at work in us. Now, you know, we are often anxious to define the way in which God works. One of the questions last evening was seeking to do that. But my suggestion is that we should be less concerned to answer that question than to consider what the offer of salvation tells us about God and his power and his eternal purpose, and about our proper response. There can be no question, because Scripture tells us this, that God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. But he works with us in proportion to what John Thomas called our intelligent and affectionate response. We have to respond to the love of God, for God's love to flow into our lives. And the need for obedience in making sure of our salvation is precisely because God is at work in us. It would be a very poor servant, wouldn't it, who demanded the blessings of living under a benevolent master, but was too idle to give faithful service. We recognize that that would be absurd. But sometimes our lives don't reflect the same principle. And yet we know that at present there is a conflict going on. We know that we are not the kind of people we would like to be. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, Paul wrote that when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. That was Paul's experience, and I have no doubt at all that it has been our experience too. And we've already seen this week how Paul goes on in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, to write about the way in which the conflict can be resolved. And I've put that on the screen in the Revised English Bible translation. And a few verses later on, Paul makes it clear that the choice about how we live our lives is our choice. We must be willing to live on the level of the Spirit. And verse 12 goes on to say, "It follows, my friends, that our old nature has no claim on us. We are not obliged to live that way. If you do, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the base pursuits of the body, then you will live." And yet we still live in a world where the effects of the old nature are felt. We are still part of what Paul calls the groaning creation. He uses a similar expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We groan inwardly, even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, of the spiritual harvest which is to come. But unlike other people, we wait eagerly for our liberation from mortality. And Paul says that while we wait, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Paul does not, perhaps Paul cannot, define how the Spirit helps, how that help is provided, when that help will be recognized by us. But he is absolutely certain that God is at work in the lives of the faithful. And I think it's worth recalling that this chapter, which pulls no punches in dealing with our weakness, nevertheless ends with a ringing declaration of the certainty of God's purpose in Christ. "For there is nothing," says Paul, "nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the power of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit is always exercised in love." I'd like to just step back for a moment to chapter 8, verse 27, where Paul writes about the Spirit interceding for the saints according to God's will. And yet a few verses later on, you remember, verse 34, he writes that it is Christ who intercedes for us. And that can sound confusing. I wonder whether the reason we are confused is that we sometimes think of mediation in a rather mechanistic way, as though it was only a matter of conveying our prayers to the Father, and we end our prayers with some such words as, "through Jesus Christ our Lord." But that is surely too narrow a view of the work of our mediator. It is through Christ that contact is made between God's Spirit and man's spirit or man's mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, we won't turn to it just now, Paul quotes from Isaiah 40, repeating the rhetorical question, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" But Paul says, "We have the mind of Christ." I've already pointed out that Holy Spirit is commonly described as dramatic power. But perhaps we should be thinking in terms of a different kind of power, the power which is salvation, the power of eyes and hearts opened that we may have the mind of Christ, the power to have everything that we need for life and for godliness, the power that comes from joy and peace and from overflowing with hope, the power of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this kind of power isn't characterized by dramatic events, but by a process of growth in which, if we do our part, God will undoubtedly do his. It's that kind of power that produces the fruit of the Spirit. Now, ripe fruit is the final stage in a process of cultivating a fruit tree. Good fruit comes from nurturing and careful cultivation. And Paul introduces us, you remember, to the idea of the fruit of the Spirit in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 16, first of all. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." Now, I guess that we all know, actually, what Paul means. I guess we all know that there are two courses open to us. We can say, "I want to, and I can, but I won't." Or we can say, "I want to, and I can, and I will." And that is why I think there is an important change in Paul's terminology in verse 19, where he writes about the acts of the sinful nature. The King James Version says, "the works of the flesh." He isn't referring now to lust, to craving, to desire, but he's referring to the worst outcome of lust. The outcome which says, "I want to, and I can, and I will do this which is after the flesh." And Paul's point is that that is not inevitable. Although the lust of the flesh is extremely strong, there is an alternative. Verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5. "For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another." I think it will often have been pointed out that when Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit, it is singular and not plural. In other words, we cannot satisfy ourselves by choosing to be patient, but by being complacent about our unkindness. We can't choose to be gentle, but not bother too much about being self-controlled. We must, in all these things, seek to walk in line with the Spirit. We must live on the level of the Spirit rather than on the level of the flesh. And so it is that if we play our part, God will undoubtedly play his, for he is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And by this means, we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, having the first fruits of the Spirit does not mean that we are sinless. On the contrary, it means that perceiving spiritual things makes us more conscious of our sin. And our consciousness of sin makes us more aware of our need for repentance. And our awareness of the need for repentance brings us closer to God's forgiveness. In his lovely little book, The Genius of Discipleship, Brother Dennis Gillett pointed out that there are striking parallels between this passage and the outstanding description of Christian love that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And perhaps as this is the last class, I can leave you not with a question, but with a little bit of homework. Have a look at the fruit of the Spirit in the light of 1 Corinthians 13. And I think you will see that all of the virtues in Galatians are in one way or another an expression of love in action. As Brother Dennis points out, love is the fruit of the Spirit in all its varied forms, loveliness multiplied in loving diversity. Tertullian, who is, I suppose, famous or maybe infamous for being the oldest extant Latin writer to refer to the Trinity, also wrote about the attitude of pagans to Christians. It's a well-known quotation, but I'd like to just remind you of it. "Look," they say, "how they love one another, for they themselves hate one another, and how they are ready to die for each other, for they themselves," the pagans, "are readier to kill each other." You see the point that Tertullian is making. Here was tangible evidence that the gift of the Spirit was not self-delusion. Despite all our failures, all of our shortcomings, the fruit of the Spirit was evident in the lives of these Christians who loved one another. Well, now, when I reached this point in my preparation and looked at the lists of passages I had and the pages and pages of notes that I had made, I realized that I would not have time to deal with all sorts of things which I would like to put before you. I felt rather like the man who wrote Hebrews, who didn't have time to talk about the faith of some of the great men and women who had passed. And then, you remember, after 13 intense chapters, the Hebrew writer apologizes for writing only a short letter. So if you're going to accuse me of missing out this or skating round that, then I plead guilty and throw myself on the mercy of the court, as it were. But there is one more topic that we must consider, and that is the witness of John to the Comforter. The Comforter is the King James Version translation of the Greek word parakletos. In the places where it occurs in John chapters 14, 15, 16. And parakletos only occurs once more in the New Testament, and that is in the first epistle of John, where the King James Version translates it as advocate. And I think it's generally agreed that it is actually quite a difficult word to translate because it has a breadth of meaning, and that is reflected in the various translations which I've put on the screen for you to see. The literal meaning is evidently one who is summoned to the side of another to help him in a court of justice by defending him. And that legal background to the word is reflected in some of these translations. But I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that John is not constrained by this legalistic meaning. There are closely related words which are used much more widely in the New Testament and in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. And the idea broadens out to include a counselor, a helper, one who strengthens the spirit, a comforter. And I'd like to just take you into the second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, to see how these related words pan out in Paul's writing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. And just while you're turning that up, notice particularly the way that Paul introduces this passage with praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the Father of mercies. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance in the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. What a compelling concentration of ideas there is there on this principle of comfort. Paul is at pains to show, isn't he, that because of the fatherhood of God and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can experience and can convey to others the overflowing comfort of God. And when we take this idea back into the Gospel of John, and we're going to go to chapter 14 now, it seems clear that the promise of Jesus to help and to comfort and provide consolation is for disciples of all ages, all times. Chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be with you. Until this time, Jesus had been with the disciples. He had been their counselor, their helper, their comforter. They had looked to him for encouragement and exhortation. They had turned to him for comfort and for solace. And when Jesus said that he was about to leave them, Thomas and then Philip exposed the limits of their fragile understanding. Lord, we don't know where you're going. Lord, show us the Father, they said. These men were frightened. They were confused. They were vulnerable. They were unsure about what the future might hold for them. If ever there were men who needed a comforter, who needed a counselor, it was now. But Jesus knew that he must leave them if he was to accomplish fully the work to which he had set his hand. And so he asks for another counselor to be with them forever, which he calls the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. Now notice verse 21, which seems to me to be entirely in line with what I've been trying to say. Chapter 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. The reason why Jesus asked for another counselor was because of his love for his disciples. And the Father's response is because of the Father's love for his children. This, then, essentially is a gift of love, but it is not an unconditional gift. Verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Verse 24, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. It's a gift, but it's not an unconditional gift. Now, look at verse 31, and notice particularly the short but very significant statement at the end of verse 31. The world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. And it's almost as though Jesus is saying, like you, I have to obey the Father. And if I am to obey the Father, I cannot stay here. I cannot stay with you. But I must do the Father's will. And so there had to be another counselor. Yet isn't it actually another manifestation of the same counselor? The phrases in this part of John chapter 14 seem to me to point to that. Verse 16, the Father will give you another counselor, the Spirit of Truth. Verse 17, you know him, for he lives with you. Verse 18, I will come to you, and you will see me. Verse 20, on that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Verse 23, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So it appears to me, brothers and sisters, that the coming of another counselor is a way of speaking of the coming of the Father and of the Son into the spiritual life of the true believer. I know that it is evident that there are some aspects of the promise that can only refer to the work and the experience of the apostles themselves. But in its broader aspect, the abiding fellowship of the Father and the Son through the Spirit of holiness, gives us help and comfort and counsel as we meditate on God's word and as we seek his paths and as we pray for guidance and as we seek his blessing, the blessing that only God can give. Now, as I said, John only uses this word once more, and that is in his first epistle. And it seems to me highly unlikely that he is using it in a fundamentally different sense. First letter of John and chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first two verses. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, as we saw a few moments ago, most translations actually give a distinctly legal sense to that passage. And that certainly reflects the sense in which the word is commonly used in other Greek literature. But I doubt very much whether we should be tied to that. And I suggest that we try to understand John in the light of the broader teaching of the New Testament. The key point here, and in the Gospel, is that our advocate brings help and comfort through the assurance of sins forgiven. And it seems to me that that stretches our understanding of several passages of Scripture. For example, the voice crying, "Comfort, comfort," in the wilderness was speaking of Jesus, who would bring pardon for sin. It's the same word which is used in the Greek, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Simeon was looking for the consolation, the comfort, the paraclesis of Israel, and he saw God's salvation. Paul wrote to the Philippians about comfort from the love of Christ and proceeded directly to write about his death on the cross, which brings us forgiveness. And we've already seen how he continues in that letter to the Philippians by assuring those who accepted this forgiveness that God is at work in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. And Paul again writes to the Thessalonians, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement," the same word again, paraclesis, "and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." I'm taking no notice of that bell. One final point. I said earlier that parakletos means one who is summoned to the side to help. And I wonder whether we should just carry in our memory the fact that this comfort is only available to those who seek it, who call on the Lord to come alongside, as it were. You see, we can read the Scriptures as history, we can read them as literature, but they may do nothing whatsoever to bring us comfort. But if we pray through Christ our Advocate for comfort and forgiveness and the presence of the risen Lord, we will be richly blessed. At the end of his gospel, Matthew records that Jesus assured the disciples that he was with them to the very end of the age. And I think it would seem very strange to accept the commission to go out and preach in our day, but to place a time limit on the promise which enables and empowers us to fulfill that commission. Just perhaps as almost as an aside, those words are commonly used amongst us as a baptismal formula and little more. But it seems to me that there was more to the intention of the Lord. Might it not be saying to us that this is essentially what baptism is? In other words, baptism is the beginning of a new life in the Spirit and in fellowship with the Father and the Son. And several translations, including the Revised Version, the American Standard Version, and others, substitute "into the name" for "in the name." And there's a considerable difference. "Into the name" might imply that baptism was to be administered by someone acting in the name of the Almighty, as though the person baptizing is important. But we know that that is not right. The person baptizing is not important. It's the one who is being baptized. "Into the name" means that converts are pledged by baptism to a faith. A faith in God the Father, who offers salvation through the death and resurrection of the Son and has brought this salvation near to the believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. Before I finish, I would like to say how much Margaret and I feel blessed by having been able to share this week with you. You've made us feel very welcome. We've enjoyed everything that we've been involved in. And even if we haven't always understood the curious way in which you speak English, we have felt part of a very big and loving family, and thank you for that. I want to end by taking you to the benediction, as it's sometimes called, at the end of 2 Corinthians, which I've put on the on the board. In my experience, it's rather rare to hear these words used amongst us, and yet it seems to me that they express Paul's timeless understanding of truths about God's abiding presence. He begins with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's already written in chapter 8 that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes. And he continues by speaking of the love of God. And as I hope I've shown in this study, the love of God is the motivation for all his actions. But I am struck, brothers and sisters, by the fact that he does not continue by saying the power of the Holy Spirit. That's perhaps what we might expect, what many people, I think, expect. But Paul is concerned not with the demonstration of power, but with fellowship, or perhaps better, with communion. It is the Spirit of God that enables us to have communion with the Father and with the Son. There's much that I don't understand, much that I don't know, but I know this, that if we play our part, then God will undoubtedly play his. And so, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.